While you're getting your seats, you may please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. When we first moved here to Milwaukee, I had always lived far from town, and really having a lot of channels coming into your TV was not something that I was used to. And here in Milwaukee, when you're close to everything, there's gobs of channels. You just need to have an antenna. So, you know, just like the first week I think that we were here, I remember going out to Radio Shack and getting me one of those sets of rabbit ears with a little dial on it, and I could watch the Packers on Sunday. And it was just amazing, the clarity. But I've been dissatisfied with my TV reception over all these years because on almost every channel, the signal just suddenly goes away. And my TV just says signal lost. And then it tries to come back, goes away, especially on windy days, And that's especially frustrating when it happens in the middle of a big Clemson game. For years now, though, I've jumped up and I've started turning that little dial every time the signal gets lost. You know, what's going on here? Well, a couple of weeks ago in Sheboygan, we were watching the game with Philip and Ellie and Titus, and the signal was really good. And there wasn't any of this intermittent, loss and gain. I'm thinking, and he's so far from all the way up here getting channel 12. From Milwaukee, and I decided then that maybe I needed a new antenna, something better than those rabbit ears. And so I did a little research, and I spent a little more money this time than I did on those rabbit ears, and installed it this past week, and it's pretty simple, but it seems to be working like a charm, and this intermittent coming and going isn't taking place like it did before. And I am very happy about that, particularly when, as is going to happen this Saturday, Clemson plays Boston College on ABC. So, anyway, I wish I had done it a long time ago. Sometimes you're satisfied with what you have because you think there's nothing else any better, as I was for 10 years. I wasn't satisfied, but I didn't think. I thought, what's the problem? And you just settle for staying where you are. And sometimes, however, you pay a considerable price because, well, it's just worth it. And you have no regrets. You're satisfied with what you pay for. The King of Heaven is the consummate one of those things. It will cost you everything. But it's more than worth it. And this fact is brought to our attention as we turn our attention this morning to the aftermath of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. So stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. The rich young ruler has just walked away because he was sorrowful and because he had great possessions. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you in light of this passage of Scripture and the truth that you speak through it, the truth that Jesus spoke and what is here for us today. Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to comprehend and apply to our hearts your message for us. Let us not hear these words merely as the words that have been recorded somewhere in time, but help us, Lord, hear them as what you are speaking to us this morning, because these words, these very words we understand from your word, are themselves the inspired word of God. Lord, I pray that you speak to those who need to reckon closely with what Jesus said, who need to come to faith in Christ, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would give them a new heart, a heart to hear and follow and believe. I pray also, Lord, that you would speak to those of us who are following and remind us of the fundamental and basic truths of the gospel. And Lord, just refresh our amazement at your grace and cause us to walk in gratitude and praise as we are mindful of what you're speaking here, as we take it with us from this place today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this text focuses on entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but also it focuses on what is there for those who do enter in. The facts that emerge as Jesus engages with his disciples turn the spotlight on the glory and the grace of God. And God overcomes what is impossible with people to bring them, by his doing, into the kingdom. And with the blessings of the kingdom, God eclipses by far whatever human cost is involved in entering into the kingdom. So, while our attention will zero in on entrance into the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom, the main message or the main idea really that comes forth out of this text is this, that the grace and the generosity of God are amazing. The grace and generosity of God are amazing. Children, for those of you who are taking notes and say, what's that? What's the main idea? That's it. The grace of God, the grace and generosity of God, the grace and mercy, the grace and kindness of God are amazing. And they're so amazing and brought forth to us in this text that they commend our praise, they commend our worship, they commend our gratitude, our amazement, so that they even call us to sacrifice as a response to how wonderful is God in what he has done. And we start to see that by observing what is brought to our attention in this passage as an impossibility. I want you to direct your attention to the impossibility, and here it is. It is, we learn from Jesus here, it is impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God who is trusting in or depending upon what they can do to get in. It is impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God who is trusting in or depending upon what they can do to get in. Because what we learn from what Jesus says here is this: human beings can do nothing to save themselves. Human beings can do nothing to save themselves. We are covering basic truths of the gospel this morning as we look at what Jesus is teaching. It is fundamental to the gospel that human beings are powerless to do what God requires for us to be right with him and to make it into his kingdom. The rich young ruler has departed from his encounter with Jesus. He had approached with the appearance of humility and the appearance of a genuine desire for eternal life, But when he learned that it would cost him everything he held dear in this world, that is when he didn't hang around any longer. He wasn't willing to give it up. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. He sought their most earnest attention. He wants them looking straight at him. And so he says what he typically says when he really wants you to listen. Now, Jesus, everything he said is important, and everything he's ever said was true. But sometimes he would say this, "Truly I say to you." And why does he say that? Because he's confronting something in their hearts and minds that they are going to have a hard time accepting, or something that when there are circumstances that mitigate against that, they're going to need to go back and say, you know, Jesus unequivocally gave us this truth. And so here Jesus again gets their attention and he says, "Truly I say to you." He was urging them not to miss what he was about to say, and what he had to say to them in essence was this: it is impossible for a rich man, and if a rich man, any man, to enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of what he has or does. The ESV translation says, "Only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven." The more literal New American Standard puts it this way: it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The point is, basically, it is difficult. It is hard. It is something that is hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point is, when Jesus brings this out, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on to explain just how difficult, just how hard it is. And he explains that it is so hard and it is so difficult that it ain't going to happen. It is impossible. It is impossible, Jesus is saying to his disciples, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus makes the point with the illustration that's drawn from everyday Jewish lingo. It was a common expression among the Jews. They would compare that which is impossible to the possibility of a camel, the largest animal in their region, to go through the eye of a needle, the smallest imaginable opening. In Persia, there was a similar saying, but elephants were there, and so the Persian said, it is easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for whatever it is you're thinking. The idea that Jesus was speaking of a small gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem where a camel could barely fit through is contrived, and it just does not fit the context. I've seen where people have tried to just go off on this idea that there was a gate called the eye of the needle that camels could barely get through, and that's what Jesus is talking about. But it's clear from the text, that's not what he was talking about. He's not talking about something that could barely happen. He is talking about something that simply cannot happen. It's like saying you might have, like a camel going through the wall, through no opening in the wall. It's not going to happen. Jesus is talking about not something that's barely possible, but something that is impossible. My mother was a seamstress, and so was my mother-in-law, and they did amazing things with needles and thread and sewing machines and even just needles and thread. And Melissa herself has been quite a cross-stitcher in her day and done a lot of stuff there. But it's been a while, right? But you have. The thing I bring this up for is just, you know, I'm not any of that, but I have tried to put a thread through a needle a time or two in my life, and that is hard. Have you ever, you know, have experienced the difficulty when you're going like getting that thing through? Well, Jesus wants you to see that this thing he is talking about is harder than getting a strand of thread through a needle. It's as likely that a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven as it is that you can get not simply a strand of thread through the eye of a needle, but a camel through that very eye. This is not about something that's very, very difficult. Jesus is declaring the absolute impossibility of a person entering the kingdom of heaven on their own terms, based on their own efforts. Jesus made the point by saying that not even the rich can get in the kingdom that way. Why was Jesus singling out a rich person here? Well, he was addressing a faulty mindset of the Jewish people. It pervaded Jewish understanding. They thought that when they looked at someone who was wealthy, they were looking at somebody who had God's favor. If anybody is close to God and blessed by God, it's these wealthy people. And so their wealth is a sign of God's favor, so they're obviously already closer to God. And then because they have the wealth, they have the ability to do the things with their wealth that please God, and so they are the ones most likely to gain his favor and get in. I mean, the wealthy people have the money to buy the best sacrifices that are presented at the temple. The wealthy have the ability, because of their great wealth, to give more money and more in terms of alms to help people, to give into charity, to do the kind of things, as we've said, to perform the works that they thought pleased God. And so, their idea was that the rich had a step up on everybody else when it came to attempting to get into heaven. And so Jesus is making a point very clear to them. It is easier, rather, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So let us try to understand, you know, when we see then that context, it kind of casts a different light on things. Because I think if you're like me, when you read this, you tend to think, oh, what Jesus is saying, it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven because they've got riches and they've got to let them go. And that's hard. And while that may be true, that's just not what Jesus' point is right here. His point is coming to those people who think that the rich man has the best opportunity. And he is saying, the one that seems to you to have the best opportunity in himself, it's impossible. So for us, we could say it something like this, just to kind of get that into our minds. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for Michael Phelps, the Olympic champion swimmer, to swim from Los Angeles to Honolulu. So you and I would hear that and go, well, yeah, if Michael Phelps can't do it, then I know I can't do it. That's the message Jesus wants to bring to his disciples. If a rich man can't do it, then neither can you. It's clear also when you look in Mark that Jesus is trying to make the point that it's not so much a focus on the impediment that riches are, but the fact that given a human being at his best, a human being at his apex, a human being with all of the advantages, it's impossible for that human being, even that human being, on his own, to get into the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples, they grasp what Jesus is saying. That this explains why in the context that the disciples respond to Jesus the way they do. What did they do? They said, well, who then can get there? That's what they understand. They've got this rich man is going to get there easier mindset. So when Jesus says, not even the rich man, it's impossible, then they say, well, who can be saved? So the disciples have grasped what he said. He has their attention. They see that his focus is on human ability and human resources. And Jesus looks at them and says, with man, this is impossible. That's the point. Based on human effort and based on the human predicament, if left to himself, no person even wants God. When we look at the Bible as a whole, no person by nature wants God, the true God, the God who is holy, holy, holy. Left to oneself, one's mind is set on the flesh, and it is hostile to God. It does not even submit to God's law, nor can it. And those, Paul tells us in Romans, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Rich, middle class, poor. The best that humans can do before God is to produce filth and corruption. Our prayers are tainted. Our thoughts are polluted. Our most stunning acts of selflessness are marred by impure motives. And our feigned devotion to God is spotted with dross. So Jesus had just instructed the young ruler that God is holy. That is why, left to himself, his doing some deed deemed to be good enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven was an utter impossibility. And it is just as impossible for you and me. Now, just a side note about wealth. Wealth and riches, They can impede a person's pursuit of the kingdom. Riches can be very dangerous. It is not because wealth is itself evil. It's not evil. Some of God's chosen people in the Bibles clearly were wealthy, and God did bless them with wealth. It's not the wealth that is inherently sinful. It is the love of riches and the love of money and the love of wealth and the love of prestige and all those kinds of things that go with it. Christ's followers must be careful not to allow our lives to get wrapped up in obtaining wealth or preserving wealth or finding our value and worth in wealth. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, Paul tells Timothy. So we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and entrust ourselves to his care. That doesn't mean we don't try to be industrious. It doesn't mean that we don't try to get, you know, the most that we can in order to be as productive as we can. But it does say that seeking those things first makes them a god and keeps them, and that will keep them, keep us from the kingdom of heaven. So with this guy, though, his riches were his idol. Like many also, though, he thought that there was something he could do to gain eternal life. And Jesus' point here is to correct this common misconception. It was a common misconception then, and it's a common misconception now. Because if you talk to the general person who believes in God and believes they're going to heaven, they think it's because they're not that bad, or they think they're basically a good person, and they look at themselves and think they're going to make it. And they're basing it all upon themselves. And the very point Jesus is making here is that will never happen. It is impossible. Next, Jesus, though, does turn his attention to the impossible made possible. What is impossible with man, God has overcome. We turn then to this possibility. What is impossible with man is nevertheless possible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Sinful human beings, despite themselves, can enter the kingdom of God. They can be saved. They can have eternal life. They can know God. It is because of God. The Bible has been given to proclaim that there is mercy with the Lord. He is determined to rescue sinners who deserve eternal hell from that destiny and bring them into a relationship of reconciliation and redemption, a relationship of sanctification and adoption as his sons. It's a relationship in which the dividing wall of sin is broken down and overcome. It's a relationship in which the debt that was owed to God for sins committed is paid. And it's a relationship of security in which those who are brought to God will be kept eternally by God. It is a relationship which magnifies the grace and the glory of God and shows the absolute inadequacy of human ability and human merit, because God has accomplished for sinners what is otherwise impossible. And if you are believing in him today and you have this assurance of this salvation, this truth is, it should be thrilling to you. And reignite the amazement that you have at God and his goodness to you, that he would do this that you could not do. One of the outstanding examples of God's performing what is impossible in human hearts is the birth of, or by human means, is the birth of Jesus. Think of that's another place where we see the phrase that Matthew brings out here about with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So here's the point. We need a Savior. He had to be one of us, and yet, at the same time, not one of us, not the same as we, not the same descendant of Adam that we are. He had to be a descendant of David to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. In the fullness of time, therefore, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, the angel Gabriel then came to Mary. And he announced to that virgin that she would conceive and bear a son who would be the Son of the Most High. He would save his people from their sins. And the angel explained this miraculous nature of Mary's conception, how without relations with a man, she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And moreover, that angel told Mary that her own cousin, who was now very old and well past childbearing years, who'd been barren all her life, was now with child. And summed it all up this way. What is impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. Humanly speaking, these were impossibilities. But impossibility is divine opportunity. You know, just there, look at the way that you face difficult circumstances in your life from day to day. Those challenging things, those things that when you look at them, you're like, why? Why did that person do that? Why are they behaving irresponsibly, especially when it affects me? Why is this person that's pouring out on me insults? And why, when I'm trying to love that person, do they just tend to seem to harden their heart? And then it causes me to be in a situation where I just want to give up and go away. How do you respond to those kinds of situations? If you're like most of us by nature, well, we just either we turn away, we give up, we step back, or we sin back. We return sin for sin. But God is working in all of these circumstances to make us more like Christ. And our response to the troubles, the challenges, and the difficulties that come along, even the ways that sin, in which people sin against us, every single one of those is actually an opportunity for God to do the impossible. What would be impossible for us, too often what we're doing is we're demonstrating the impossibility of responding in a godly way because we respond in our own strength. We can't. But through Him, we can. And rather, we need to see that each one of these things, each challenge of these, as being an opportunity, a silver platter served up to us by God Himself for us to grow one more level in Christ-likeness. Because God is at work in every single one of those hardships to do what is impossibly otherwise good in our lives. These situations of the working of God are gracious indications of His mercy and power and grace unto His glory. You know, the disciples of Jesus, in this situation, they were still learning. We've seen evidence of that. They don't have it all together. They don't even have their theology squared up. They're still increasing in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel. And they still had a ways to go. So this is why this particular point for them at this time is so important. And this much is true, though. They had given up everything to follow Christ, but they were still coming to learn all that it meant. They were still in Christ's school of theology, and at this point, Jesus is bringing them a step closer to understand that salvation cannot be attained by the effort of man. This ingrained thing in this blind spot, this misunderstanding that's there as a part of the curse, I think, was still there, and Jesus is chipping away at it to let them know that though eternal life can be attained by human beings, because what is impossible with man is not impossible with God. It's impossible for any human being to pave the way to eternal life by any good deed or effort of his own. But what we could not do, God has done by sending His own Son. There's no other way of entry into the kingdom but God's provision of His Son. Jesus is not one of many ways. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is God's only provision. He's the only possible provision for this impossibility when it comes to us. He's not God's provision to make possible what is other. He is God's provision to make possible what is otherwise impossible. So we praise God for his grace. He offers eternal life as a gift. For you to obtain that life, you must receive it as a gift. By faith, trusting and believing and accepting and receiving. Now, while God has made the impossible possible, there is a cost associated with the receiving of the gift. So, on the one hand, Jesus is showing the disciples that it's impossible with man, it's only possible with God, and yet to receive this gift that God has brought to you, it is costly. It costs God, it costs him the giving of his only son, but it will also cost you if you really want to receive this gift of eternal life, entrance into the kingdom, being saved. All three of those terms are used in this passage for the same thing, entering the kingdom, being saved, having eternal life. There's a cost. And the evidence, though, of receiving that is following Christ. Believing in Christ is to follow Christ. Lodged in Peter's mind was the thing that Jesus had said as he exhorted the young ruler. Jesus had told the rich man to sell his possessions and give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow him. That's when the rich young ruler turned away. And yet this thing is stuck in Peter's mind. He's still mulling it over. And so he says to Jesus this, we, as opposed to him, have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? But before we go on to the what then will we have, let's just think for a moment about the fact that Peter said, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. That's what you called us to, and that's what we did. Now, Jesus promised the rich man treasure if he would leave everything and follow. And while that man had turned away, Peter and the others had not. Now, they were not rich. These were fishermen, a tax collector. They were not designated or described as being rich people, but they had left what they had to follow Christ. Jesus had made no bones about it. It's very clear if his instruction to those who would follow him, you must deny yourself, you must take up a cross and follow me. Jesus has said, you cannot serve two masters. So you can't come to Jesus for salvation as an add-on to pursuing life according to your own desires and dreams. And he had said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Back in Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus had preached about the cost with these graphic terms. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We think of some parables too. The parable of the hidden treasure, in which there's a guy traveling through the field and finds a treasure in that field. And in accordance with law that existed at the time, he went and sold everything he had in order to buy that field so that the treasure in that field would be his. Think of also the merchant who was a pearl merchant who found one pearl that was of greater value, not one that he would want to sell, but the one he would want to keep, and he sells everything he has, including all of his pearls, to get that one pearl, not to have a pearl to sell, but have the pearl of consummate value, to keep for himself. To enter Christ's kingdom, Jesus paints this picture over and over and over. It's costly for you. If you would come and follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It must be your pearl, your treasure, the one thing that outstrips the worth of everything else. To receive the gift of entry into God's kingdom, your heart must be so consumed with that gift that you will let go of everything else for it. the gate that leads to life is narrow. Entry to the kingdom of heaven is not something you strap on to everything else you pursue in this life as one thing among many. No, the kingdom becomes the thing you seek first. And the righteousness of that kingdom is the thing you seek first. And the Savior of that kingdom and the God of that kingdom is who and what you seek. Turning your back on economic pursuits, social pursuits, personal pursuits, fleshly pursuits. You must long for salvation more than anything else, such that there is no sacrifice too big for the sake of following Christ. It's like Paul talked about, all that is gained to him, he counted as rubbish in order that he might know Christ and be found in him. This is the theme of the New Testament when it comes to following Jesus. You put everything else aside and grab onto him and him only. Don't fool yourself if you're trying to have Christ and everything else, or Christ and anything else. Like Peter and the other disciples, you and I must leave everything to follow Christ. That is the cost. But at the same time, this text points us to the reward of following Christ. Jesus had made a striking statement to the rich young ruler, you know, when he had said, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." It seems that Peter was still considering the fact that he and the other apostles had left everything to follow Christ. And he considers that they didn't leave as much as the rich young man would have had to have left if he would have chosen to follow Christ. These disciples that have given up everything were not rich and didn't have very much to leave, didn't have very much to sacrifice, didn't have very much to give to the poor. And I'm not saying that they actually sold everything, because as I said last week, I don't believe Jesus was calling this, that Jesus is called everybody like sell everything, but it is to transfer your ownership to him. So in a sense, you are. You're selling everything in a sense, because you're giving it all up and saying it's yours. Now I'll do with this whatever you want me to do. But think about, while Jesus had said to this rich young ruler, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, just think about the promises or what Jesus had said when he called Peter and the other disciples to come follow. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, James, and John? And he said, come follow me. They were what? They were fishermen. He said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't say, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, will they? Well, I'm just understand this. What happened when Jesus said to Matthew, the tax collector, he just said, follow me. He had no incentive. And so the rich young ruler had been promised treasure in heaven, and here are these disciples hearing Jesus tell him that. And so it seems natural for Peter to wonder then, well, you know, they didn't have all these riches potentially to give, but what will they have? They gave it all. They're following Christ. What will they have? And Jesus' reply is mind-blowing. It starts with a solemn utterance of assurance. Noticed earlier, and we should call it back to mind, Jesus wants to have their complete attention, and he wants them to be sure that he cares a lot about what he's going to say to them here. Sometimes it seems that people would try to downplay the importance of incentive in following Christ or the promise. But it's clear here that Jesus wants the disciples to, that this is a question that Peter's asked here is one that Jesus actually commands. He wants to respond in a way that shows him that there is great blessing and there is great reward for those who turn their back on everything else to follow the kingdom of God first, foremost in their lives. And so Jesus says, truly, I say to you. He's not reticent. He's not hesitant to grant the disciples a promise of great blessing and honor to be given to them. They've just seen a guy who, by the world's standards, bears all the marks of success. He no doubt has the respect and regard of the people. But here's what Jesus would have the disciples know about him. His wealth, his position is passing away. You see it today, but it is gone. It is going already as we speak. But I've got something for you that will not pass away. And what I have for you doesn't compare with his wealth. and even the honor that he may get from people in the world because of his position. I have something for you that will find honor with God, not just man. And so Jesus begins to unfold for them their eternal blessings for those who follow him. He points beyond this world to the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's followers will enjoy his direct righteousness and his glorious rule. He's talking about when in the regeneration, in the new heavens and the new earth, when the Son of Man is sitting on his glorious throne. That's where you'll be, first of all and foremost. That will be the place in which you'll dwell. That is all he needed to say. But he said more. But let's think about this. You know, even as we are living in this time right now where all when an election cycle and I get about 10 pieces of paper in my mail every day with the pictures of the candidates on it, it's going straight to my garbage and all this, but we get it and then we're seeing all of these ads on TV, but the stakes are high. I'm convinced. You know, this I'm not making light of this election. It's critical. But here's my, I would also make this point. It's critical for our nation. It is. But this is this nation. It's here and now. And we don't, God has a purpose. We need to do our civic duty, bound by our conscience, to do what is right and support what we believe is right. But if things go in a way other than what we try to bring about, what we hope will come about, we need to remember. Or even if they do seem to come about in what we like, what we think it ought to be, the direction we ought to be pursuing, whether they do or whether they don't, we need to remember. Again, this is not our home. We're ultimately believers in Christ. We're citizens of that kingdom where Jesus rules in his glorious throne. And that's what he promises to those who follow him, that we will have the glory of sitting not just under his presidency, but under his glorious kingship, where his righteous rule is made to bear. It is a situation that can't be better. And we need to remember that in the midst of all that's going on around us. And that is not all, though. Jesus says, and we share it, and I just need to mention, he brings up the fact that we too, that the disciples will share in his authority and his rule. The place not only of the beneficence of being under his rule, but sharing his rule. That's privilege. Here was a rich young ruler. But Jesus says to these disciples who follow him, you're going to rule with me. And that's not all. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands. Can't love any of these more than me. And if you, in loving me more than them, you have left them because you had to make the choice. Everyone who has left these relationships, and everyone who's left houses or lands, for my name's sake. Now this, Jesus is spelling it out here. Will receive 100-fold and eternal life. Wait a minute. And eternal life. Eternal life, that's what we're talking about. What is eternal life? John 17. That you may know him. Eternal life is to bask in the glow of the knowledge and the presence of God. It is to live in the light of who he is in a relationship with him wherein we ourselves reflect back to him the character that is his. To enjoy a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Now perhaps this is a part of Jesus' reflection upon the rich young ruler and his captivation with this worldly good, with this world's goods. And he's saying to those, you know, you may not have it all right now, but there are foretastes of future blessing that you do experience now on this earth when you have eternal life. Because you don't just wait to know God, you know God now. And don't just wait to be a part of his people. You are a part of his people now. So that even the local church becomes an expression of this. You may have to leave father, mother, son, or daughter. But God has supplied brothers and sisters in the Lord to be there for you, to be there for each other, to hold each other, to help and encourage each other, and to share in the battle of life that we live from day to day. And so really, this promise that Jesus gives is designed to blow their minds, and it should blow our minds. It's past being able to describe the riches and wonder of what the Lord has for his people. And he is utterly concerned, though, that we know it. Truly, I say to you, you can't give up one thing for the kingdom that God is not going to richly and abundantly supply to you something far greater. And you think about the sins and the attachments even, and the proclivities that we have in our flesh, that we so feel the compulsion within us to fulfill those desires. And our flesh keeps telling us that if we don't feel this desire and that desire, that we're simply not going to really enjoy life. But faith hears all of that and says, Jesus promises me more. He promises that whatever I may relinquish to be in his kingdom will be 100-fold poured into my life. And so part of walking in perseverance and faith and resisting various temptations of various kinds to get sidetracked or to leave the path, it's a walk that should call to mind that maybe I won't be satisfied in that way right now. But if I believe Christ, then I believe the word he said, he is going to overflow in my life with joys and satisfactions. In fact, that is him. That is who he is. He is that satisfaction. You got to let go of that stuff more and more to know him better and better and grow in him to see that that is so. And so from time to time, it's good for the followers of Christ to ponder the glory and blessing both now that we have from the Lord in the kingdom and that blessing which is to come. And the result is hope and joy and praise to God. So I mentioned at the outset this morning that how the main idea of this section in Matthew's gospel is the fact of God's amazing generosity and glory. And that's really what you see here when you look at Jesus' clarifying. You can't enter the kingdom on your own. But God has paved the way to bring you into the kingdom. And coming into the kingdom, well, it costs God his son and it will cost you everything. But God is bringing you into his kingdom, into the presence of his glory with his grace, and he's lavished upon you the riches of his grace. They don't come across as the flesh. It's not going to satisfy the flesh, but it's going to satisfy your soul, and to do so eternally. And so when you think in this way, and when you stand in awe of this amazing work of God, how can you look at it? How can you consider it and not respond with praise and thanks? And to say something like what Paul said to the Ephesians as he opened his letter to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He begins the whole letter with this extolling of who God is. And the more we ponder the blessings, the nature of those blessings, and the truth of those blessings, the more we'll be joining in the chorus with Paul. Yes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a chorus in which we need to join our hearts and engage our lives. It's a chorus whose consolations will cheer our souls, even when the cares of our heart are many. Let's pray.